Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, which begins in our church Bibles on page 609 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to the Bible. Father, we praise you. We praise you that in all our circumstances you have told us that you are for us, and that the supreme evidence and demonstration of that is the incarnation, the life, the death, and the life again forever of Jesus Christ, who is for us. So, Father, our prayer this morning is that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes to this word. Lord, where there are things here for us to be encouraged in, may we be encouraged. For there are things here for us to be comforted by, we pray we might be comforted. And where there are things where we need to hear challenge, would you challenge us? In Christ's name, amen. So one of my first experiences long distance driving across America was in the mid-1980s, driving with my then girlfriend, now wife, Barb, from Maryland to Kentucky. And it is funny what sticks in your mind after the decades. I remember being stuck on some two-lane highway in the middle of Kentucky behind this old car plodding along. And it seemed like it was taking forever. And this thing was maybe doing 25 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. And after a few minutes, the driver sticks out his arm and kind of lazily kind of waves us past. And then no sooner have we carefully moved round him and kind of slotted in front of him, then we hear the kind of the roar of these mighty engines, and the jalopy of a car suddenly kind of found its horses and turboed forward, and it powered past us at breakneck speed. Lord knows what they put in that engine and what kind of gas, but it was an astonishing thing to see. And the last thing we saw was these two local characters whooping it up and laughing and leaving us in the dust, as no doubt they had tried with many a city slicker that day. They found it highly amusing. Well, those two had discovered something, I think, that has fascinated human beings for all of our history, how the most ordinary seeming of things might be hiding something unexpectedly, gloriously powerful. However we encounter it, if it's from God, the uncovering of it has what has been to so many a fulfillment of a deep longing in us that God has placed there and that the fall hasn't even quite erased. So what did Solomon write in Proverbs 25? You remember, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search them out. So it's almost as if, as you read these servant songs, it's almost as if the coming of Jesus is a gift which God has deliberately hidden and wrapped within these servant songs for us to see them, for them to be shown to his people. It's an opportunity this morning for us to think about the hiddenness of the way that God presents Jesus to us in so many ways in our lives. So three things for us to search out in the text about Christ this morning quickly: a hidden purpose, a hidden weapon, and a hidden glory. So first of all, a hidden purpose. If you would turn to the text, it's a little bit of an art form this morning, moving around Isaiah 49. We're going to focus first of all on 1a and verse 6 together, and then we'll make way through the rest of it. First of all then, a hidden purpose. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. So to begin with, here is the prophet Isaiah speaking the word of God to the people of Judah. But notice he's speaking God's words, not his own words. These are words that Isaiah is repeating almost as he sees them or as he hears them or however it worked for prophets as they heard from God. So the words here are actually reported speech, not his own speech. They're the words of the servant of the Lord himself as he is repeating them. And to whom is the servant of the Lord speaking? He is speaking, we read in verse 1, to the coastlands, to the peoples who are far off. Now, why is that important? I used to think that details like this were just so much poetic fluff, like, I don't know, the flowery nouns of God bless America, you know, from the mountains to the prairies to the coastlands, white with foam. Something like that, anyway. Sorry, forgive the Brit. But people listening to Isaiah, right, in his day would have understood exactly what he meant. Because Judah at that moment was under siege. Understand the history, the 10 tribes to the north, Israel, as it had been, the northern kingdom has been carted off into exile. The Assyrians have lost patience now with Judah, and they are besieging the two remaining tribes around Jerusalem. So these people knew what it meant here to speak of the coastlands, deep within enemy territory. It would be, I think, a bit like a soldier on the beach at Dunkirk in June 1940, knowing that the expeditionary force had failed, knowing that the Allies were beaten, and yet hearing that on another beach, not so far away, at another time, a mighty alliance was going to push the Third Reich back to Berlin and into oblivion, and that one day, even there in the ruins of Hitler's Berlin, there would be democracy. To hear such a thing on the beach in June 1940 would have been beyond imagining. And so Isaiah is presenting the kingdom of Judah with what must have seemed like a fantastically unlikely scenario. Despite all appearances, history, he says, is going to flip. And tiny Israel, because she belongs to God, is going to be woven into the tapestry of history that will tell an absolutely different story than the one they're expecting. And that story, of course, is also for you, particularly when things look bleak. I want to give you a well-known Bible example. It would have been well-known, particularly to people in Isaiah's day. I want you to cast your minds back, if you remember these, to the conversations between God and Abraham in Genesis. I'm going to put some of them up here so that you will be reminded. So Genesis 12, verse 7, this was the beginning of the promise. I will give this land to your offspring. Do you remember? And Genesis 22, 17, your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. Genesis 22, 18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 24, 7, to your offspring will I give this land, and he shall send his angel before you. And Paul, and this is the big reversal, Paul in Galatians 3:16, who as a Pharisee would also have known these passages because they were among the most famous known in the congregation of Israel. He says, hang on, all of these references which we have taken to be our birthright, which we thought was speaking about us and about the nation of Israel, which we took offspring to be in the plural, right, for us as a nation, were actually offspring in the singular, one offspring, one individual, one person. Perhaps it would be kind of like reading the Constitution and discovering that we, the people, meant the people that you were sitting around a table with. It's the force and the familiarity and the power of it. Except this was just one person. The Abrahamic blessing was going to come not through the many, but through the one. And so Abraham, you remember what Jesus said? Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Why did he rejoice that he would see Jesus' day? Because the day that Jesus came was the fulfillment of all the promises that had been given to Abraham and to his people. And so do you see this? God says to his servant, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you as a light for the nations. You see, Jesus is to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing. And the sense here is not just that the servant will be the means by which God's people will be rescued and the nations will be spoken to, but that God's servant, the servant of the Lord, will himself be the rescue. So reading this through again, this is a Constable paraphrase, can't absolutely guarantee its authenticity. It is too light, too trifling a thing that you should serve me by literally reestablishing, reforming again the people of Israel after its seeming destruction. And even if that were enough, you will do more for me. I will make you as a light, not just for Israel, but for the nations. I was speaking to Ray Diaz this morning, and he was telling me how important even this one word coastlands is for him, because having grown up in Puerto Rico, to think that one day God had in mind that he would bring the gospel to Ray and his family there in the coastlands of Puerto Rico. And it's true for you too. You have been far off, right, from the original promise, and yet God has meant it to come to you. So for the enormity of this, think for a moment of something that we would all desire but could scarcely imagine happening at this moment. Perhaps a global population without hunger, or a planet without devastating climate change, or a world without poverty. And I think Isaiah would say to us if he were up here, if you are able to imagine that, you are imagining a world that would have seemed more likely than this impossible thing that was being promised to Israel. So this hidden purpose, it's magnificent. Secondly here, a hidden weapon, verses 1b to 2. We read, the Lord called me from the womb. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. Given what we saw last week, we know that the speaker at this point, as we've just been reminded, is God himself. And what is he describing? What is Isaiah reporting? Well, it's describing something beyond our comprehension. As Maureen and the band sang and played it this morning, God becoming a human baby. Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. One of my favorite explanations of something that is unexplainable in human terms comes in the Chronicles of Narnia. You remember Queen Lucy explains this to King Tyrion right at the end of the last battle. She says, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than the whole world. So the second person of the infinite and omnipresent God has reduced himself into a human life. It's really interesting trying to find and follow here the arrow of time. Have you seen this? This is something that even as Isaiah was speaking, it was 700 years in the future, and yet the servant of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, is speaking of it as if it has already happened. And as we saw last week, that person was to be characterized by two things. He was to be the justice of God, and he was to be that justice, not just in one lifetime, but even to the end of time. There have been several of you over the last week I've talked to who've been trying to reconcile in your mind the image of Jesus as the gentle, suffering servant of God and the image of the man who in John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, you remember, drives out the money changers and animals out of the temple. How is that gentle, people will ask? Sounds like Jesus had a bit of a temper. Well, I think here's what we need to remember, and it's a good question. In the cleansings of the temple, and in fact there were two of them, one in John and one in Matthew, Jesus was interfacing on those two occasions between the two parts of his mission, the first as the servant of the Lord and the second as the approaching and arriving conqueror who was to come, of whom this was but a foretaste. So you remember, behold, the Lord you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and who shall stand when he appeareth? It reminded me of Handel's Messiah. And who shall stand when he appeareth? So why I'm not a baritone. But, and Handel has it repeated again and again and again because he wants people to focus on this idea. Because his words too, repeated after Christ, are a warning. And this then is a picture of the final judgment. The temple cleansings were a deliberate foretaste and a warning of it in a considerably milder form. So when Jesus turned over the tables, he wasn't out of control. There was no riot call. There was no alarm from the Romans, who usually overreacted at the slightest thing. No one except the religious leaders objected. And I grant you, the mention of a whip does sound harsh, but have you ever driven large numbers of cattle out of your living room without some slight inducement? Wrong end of Chesterfield County, probably, for that question. But read the Gospels. There is no indication that Jesus raised his voice or lost his temper. His were the actions of someone restating their claim and reclaiming their property. You know, one of the foolish things I did in college, one of them, was to participate in a grand gesture of what we considered to be Christian civil disobedience. We plastered the whole side of one of the university buildings with very ugly neon orange and green signs inviting people to a presentation of the gospel that was going to be made during the week. And I remember being at the top of this ladder, posting early in the morning one of these ugly signs, and hearing from below, from one of the university grounds people, he said, "Hey, you, take those signs down this instant." To which radicals and world changers we were, we responded, "Yes, sir, sorry, sir, right away, sir." Well, that's the way that Jesus was, like that groundsman, right? He decisively and with zeal takes control of what belongs to him. But I think this is the important thing to remember, and this is the weaponness of it. Right? God reserves the right to show the instruments, to show the weapon, as it were, without using it at that moment. And so here is the warning, right? Right in this illustration here of the sword and the arrow, both of these are references to the words that the servant of the Lord will bring. You can't mistake it here. The very weaponness of them is hidden. But this is what Jesus says in John 12. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And it won't be enough on that day to say, "Oh, I was religious," or, "Oh, I did those good or religious things," or, "I'm sorry, Jesus, I was too bothered and too busy to go to church," or, "Oh, I believed in you, but I never actually did anything about it, but I meant well." It won't be enough. Jesus says in John 6, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That is the work of this lifetime, to deal with the Son of God and to receive his word. That's what this life is about. Goods, works are important, yes. Issues of justice are important, yes. Family is precious, yes. Knowing about God is important, yes. But this is the one thing that matters. In suffering and fascination, responding in faith to the truth of God's words. And finally then, a hidden glory here in verses 3-5. "And he," God the Father, "said to me," God the Son, "you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." You know, commentators have speculated about when this conversation took place that's now being reported to Isaiah. It's been suggested, and I think very powerfully so, that in fact this is an ancient conversation, perhaps somewhere in the eons before the world was created, a conversation between God himself about what would be the role that the servant would play. And how was that servant to show himself? Well, this was Martin Luther's argument. Those of you who have suffered now under my repeated illustrations of Martin Luther, here's another one. Our tendency is always to assume, this was Luther's argument, that what is powerful and true and right in the spiritual realm will naturally express itself in the same way in this world. That what is powerful and true and right there will naturally show itself to be so here. That we must speak the power of God in powerful terms here to the powerful, that they might understand them. And it seems what you would expect. That's what we would do. But it doesn't seem to be the case. Not with God. Instead, we have the cross of Christ. That's the way that God shows his power. That's the way that God shows his strength. That's the way that God presents himself to us. And so this was Luther's argument. What we call power is essentially just a theology of glory, but God presents to us the theology of the cross. God triumphed over sin and evil by allowing sin and evil to triumph, apparently, over him. He presents himself as a servant. He identifies with weakness. He comes as a vulnerable human baby. And so verse 4, he says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Again, who is that speaking? It is the servant of the Lord. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's the incarnate Son of God. It's Jesus. And I think he's saying, and it's unavoidable if you think about this, that his experience came even to the point of sensing despair and knowing what it was to be human, living in this veil of tears. If you don't believe that Christ knew what it meant to be rejected when you feel rejection, read the end of John chapter 6, where he asks the apostles, in all sincerity, are you going to leave too, after the majority of his followers have left? So when you experience discouragement and failure and rejection, if you can come to the end, it seems, of your life and say, I only plowed water, you are experiencing something that he knows. And so you should take it to him because he understands. And we're told that he intercedes for us. This is the wonder, isn't it, of the way that God presents himself, that he hides his glory in the clothing of its opposite. And every age of the church has been tempted, especially when it's been in the minority, but sometimes when it thinks it's doing well, to go back to power and action and wealth and to hang out with the mighty and to try to follow the trends of the day. It's really the theology of the glory. But the way of Christ is not that. It's the way of the cross. And that's the way marked out for us. So briefly, to close here, what does that mean? I was thinking about this, as we often do. We cherish dreams in our teenage years of what our lives would be. I think I fancied myself as a Formula One driver. That there I'd be standing in the winner's circle, the garland around my neck, opening the champagne, accompanied by babes, applauded by the crowds. And it hasn't happened yet. Except for the babe, of course. I think we have to reckon with the cost of this, right, of what it means. It's more than theological. It's more than information. It means if you are going to stand with Jesus, don't expect the world to break out the champagne, right? There is a cost to this, to standing with him and identifying with him and learning what it means to carry one's cross. So Paul writes in Colossians 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Well, think about this in very basic terms. Who was Paul writing to? Was he writing to people who had died? They would probably find it difficult to read it. Right? He is writing to us who are alive and have the choice of what we do in how we identify with the cross. To die. There is a death in following Jesus. We don't hear this enough. There is a death in it. And the death, surely, is the kind of dying that Christ experienced. Verse 7, what does this read? To be deeply despised, to be abhorred by the nation. What did Jesus say? He said, you should not expect to to have a better deal than I have had because you are my servants. And so for you, it may mean consciously dying to the things that the world tells you you ought to have, whether it be aspects of security and money and wealth, or whether it's being owed by God something that everybody else has that you think that you should have if you're going to be a significant person. None of that is guaranteed to us in this world. For some of you, it may mean carrying loss or pain or heartache or hurts, some of you for a lifetime. You know, the biggest question I have after 25 years in ministry is not why is there suffering. I think in a world of tears, we can understand to some degree why, and we human beings have had a part in it. But my biggest question is not why people suffer, but why do some people suffer so much and some hardly others at all? And that's true in a church, that some people seem to carry the way load of suffering and others hardly notice. But the rest of us, right, are to be the comfort and the encouragement and the family and the hope for those who are lonely, for those who are isolated, for those who are in pain, for those who are in grief, for those who feel like God has given up on them. We, the church, are to be the body of Christ to them. And there's a model of life in this too. It may be, I don't know your circumstances, but it may be that God has called you to a position of some prominence or wealth or significance in this life, perhaps respect. And if he has, you are to use it for his glory. But bear in mind that there is a cost in that too when you need to stand with Jesus. Let's put aside all sense of entitlement. The way of the Christian must always be to take the place of Christ, right? To follow him, which means often to take the lowest place. I come among you, Jesus said. What did he say? As one who has the special deal, who has the great package. No, I come among you as one who serves. That's our example with each other and with the world. The servant of the Lord has what? He has servants who go out in his name. And finally, there's a hidden comfort in this too. Whatever happens, whatever God's got in store for you, you can be sure of one thing, Paul's to say later. Your life, who you are, what makes you you, is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden. I was thinking about this, particularly in terms of one of the words here, which is very confusing. The servant of the Lord, notice, is called by the name Israel. And that's confused no end of people because they've thought they've associated that name, understandably, with the whole 12 tribes, with the nation of Israel. But the name, you remember, has an interesting history. It began not with a whole people, but with one person. And it became then associated with a people. Well, in Jesus, the opposite occurs, that the name Israel, the Israel of God, becomes one person in whom his people will live forever. And so it is that we are hiding in him. We. You are the body of Christ, Paul says. You, the church, you are hidden in him, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So when you think about that, there should be comfort for us in that, that we together are in him and our life is in him. So encourage yourself. Preach this to your children. Walk through the gospel with your friends or your spouse. I found value in doing this. What am I feeling right now? Well, I'm feeling afraid. Why am I feeling afraid? Well, I'm feeling afraid. You can fill in the spot. Because my husband can't find a job, because my wife is sick, because my car is kaput. Because I'm not believing, perhaps, beneath that God loves me and will take care of me. I think it's just intellectual. I think it's just an idea. It's just so many words. God really doesn't mean it. His promises are empty. He won't keep me safe. At that moment, you need to kind of grab yourself by the shirt collar and say, what do you know? You know that your life is hidden with Jesus, that he will keep you safe. And you're to do that not alone, but the rest of his church. So you're not to suffer in silence. You're to tell a firm friend and to go to them and say, I need you right now to remind me who I am and where I belong. Who is Jesus? He is God himself, come as a servant. He has a hidden purpose and a purpose for you. He has borne a hidden weapon and he carries a hidden glory. In Christ's name, amen.